Two slip out to Discovery Club. Thank you so much for that beautiful, beautiful piece. Blessed Redeemer, Savior, and Friend, I pray that's in your heart today. In fact, let's just stop and quieten our hearts as our children make their way out and just talk to this Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. Ask Him for a bendable heart, clear ears, and a clear focus for what He wants to do in our lives. Pray with me if you would. Father, you remind us in so many ways of your greatness. I looked at roses out front. I thought how great thou art. I celebrate Mother's Day. The kindness that you have created such a wonderful gift for all of us, one corresponding for the man, the mother. Most of all, Father, we celebrate Jesus, our Redeemer and our Friend. Thank you for that. I pray today as we gather, we have many things on. It is Mother's Day and a wonderful day of celebration, but it might also be a day that we have bendable hearts and open ears to hear the power of your word and the work of your spirit. Give us, Father, today a great time of celebration as we celebrate, most of all, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, Savior, Friend, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for that. As always and only in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, make your way to Revelation chapter 20. This is maybe one of the most sweeping of all chapters in the Word of God. It is colossal what you'll find in these visions that John records. Sweeping things that flow before us. Here in chapter 20, we get the imprisonment of Satan. This is followed by a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the throne. This is followed by a time of final judgment that comes upon our earth called the Great White Throne. Massive visions that are laid before us. Let me give you the disclaimer that I gave our music team when I sent them my study some weeks ago. I said, now it happens to be that the imprisonment of Satan is what we'll study on Mother's Day. There is no corollary. Don't give me any grief. So don't call me later and say, hey, on Mother's Day you talked about imprisoning Satan. Okay, this is not the substance of Mother's Day. That's the substance of Revelation chapter 20. Mother's Day is another issue. Let me take a look as we walk through this text and prepare ourselves for it. I want to say of all the people in all of the world, Christians understand their world better than any others understand their world. They understand their world because Christians understand the presence of sin in this world. They know its power. Christians understand the concept of the devil and the truth that he is alive and he is well on this planet. That he is functioning as he likes, that he hates virtually everything that smacks of the way of God and the work of God. They know the attack of this enemy in a most personal way as we look at this chapter. They know that virtually nothing around them is not touched by Satan. Do not be deceived. They know that when we hear things, and I am a great lover of the nature channels, and so when I hear Mother Nature, that is a statement of Satan. There is no Mother Nature. There is a sovereign God. And I understand Satan permeates every facet of this world in which I live, even those which seem most enjoyable. Christians understand that monogamous marriage is God's design. Christians look into this text and they understand that sexual purity is God's design. That's not an archaic thought. That's God's thought. And he lays it in this text. Heterosexuality is not an outdated concept. It is the truth of God's word. Christians understand this, and they understand that alternate lifestyles are the work of Satan. They understand when we speak of faith in a derogatory way and call us fundamentalist in a derogatory way and we impugn the Lord's Supper and baptism, we know that's the work of Satan. We understand that in our world. Christians are very much in tune with their world. Let me add that Christians also are realists, because they understand that this devil is extremely real. He is very real. He is deeply active. He is aggressive in his movement today. We need that context as we look at our text today. Christians are not only real about their world, Christians are real about themselves. Christians, I would suggest to you, are the most hopeful people in all of the earth. For Christians have in this text the very work of God that is unfolded before us. Revelation chapter 20 here is a beautiful picture of a completely sovereign, completely sufficient, delivering God who brings about the truth for our lives. This is a magnificent chapter. Well, let me suggest Christians are not only the most real people, as I looked at this text, and the most hopeful people, they are the most honest people. They have faced the sin that is in them, sin that's in their lives, and they acknowledge it. Something most people on this planet never acknowledge. Sin is not a popular term in our day. In fact, it's always the causes around us that are our problems. What are your problems? Have you said, my problem is sin? Or have you walked in the way of the world and said, well, it was the home that I was raised up in. You know, like the old saying, it's hard to soar with the eagles if you live with a bunch of turkeys, okay? It was the home that caused me to be the way that I am. Or if you knew what he did, or if you knew what she did, that's what caused me to do that. How have we said that? It was what he did. It was what she did. It's what the school did. It's what the office did. It's always this plethora of problems. It's what the economy did. It's what the neighbor did. But it's never sin. Let me read you from the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 3, or 2, verse 3. Among them, Paul writes, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The world says, you can't believe that. That's just Bible jargon. Word of God says in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You can't believe that, can you? Not in this world. Surely you're educated better than that. To believe some archaic thing like that? The Word of God in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Oh, you can't believe that. Not the heart of man. The Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You can't believe that. Surely you're educated beyond that. Surely you don't believe that. The world says, we're not devoid of life. What we just need is a better chance. We need hope and a change. And suddenly it sounds like a few months ago. Amazing. We need that in our life. Well, I need to grow up in a different neighborhood. If we get a better neighborhood, if I had a better family, if I could get a better education, I could have a better life. I could find a better job. If I could get a better wife than the one I've got, you know, she's just such a drag on me. Or a better husband. because he doesn't measure up to what I thought he ought to be. If I could get better health benefits, life would be good, would it not? And we pursue this. Let me suggest this coming view from God's Word may be more sobering than you'd like. I want to begin to put some perspective on our passage. Your Bible open, I trust, to Revelation chapter 20 at verse 1. John is writing this heavenly vision as this seventh bowl of judgment is flowing here. In the text that we will look at today, it is the imprisonment of Satan. In that imprisonment, he is completely cut off from the earth. I want you to read with me Revelation chapter 20, either follow in your Bible or it will be on the screen behind me. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Prior studies, we've seen the beast and the false prophet and the millions, literally, of followers confronted by the Lord Jesus, crushed in rebellion as this seventh bowl of judgment is unfolding. And now Jesus, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we've seen in this passage, turns his attention to the source of rebellion and begins to look in this passage directly upon Satan himself. This is a very stark confrontation. Some commentators, as they come to this text, mistakenly present Satan as having been bound in another time, that these passages that we read speak of some kind of a mystical thing or spiritual thing, and this is not the complete imprisonment of Satan that we have in this passage. Satan isn't as restricted as the text would lead us to believe, but here in this passage, he is completely cut off from mankind. First thing I want us to look at in this text is this place of Satan's imprisonment. So in your Bible or on the screen, the text says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." I'm ornery. I always love reading commentators because they go on 3 pages about this. Now, let me read this. Angel coming down from heaven, and they just write and write and write. This is one of the popes. Did you know that? This is Constantine. This is who this is. This is maybe the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven. Or this is one of the apostles coming down from heaven. The text says it's just an angel. Just stick with the text. You could have saved 3 pages in your commentary. Do you realize that? You could have saved the planet in wasted paper and ink. They're not environmentally friendly. We're going to stick with just an environmentally friendly reading. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain. This abyss that we find here, we encountered back in chapter 9, verse 1. We saw it again in 11:7. We saw it again in chapter 19. This is a place of imprisonment for fallen angels that has been used before. Demonic forces separated from the human world. They are incarcerated. This will be Satan's place. Second thing I want us to see in this text is this period of Satan's imprisonment. Look back at your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. This angel laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I do not understand the spiritual issues of the binding. The chain is the picture painted for me, but communicates well that this great enemy, this enemy of mankind that has pillaged mankind from the very beginning, this enemy of God is bound, it says in my text, for 1,000 years First thing I want us to see here is that God is in control. God is binding Satan. Did you know that the revelation of Jesus Christ, the text you hold in front of you, is the most hated book in all of the Bible? Satan hates this text more than any text in your whole 66 books. You didn't know there's 66 books. You learned that because there was Philip 66, didn't you? You're a little slow on Mother's Day. A little slow. Of all of the 66 books of the Bible, this is the most hated book by Satan. I tell you that because as we open this book and begin to look, his humiliation is laid out absolutely bare. He is exposed like no other text. It declares eternal judgment that comes upon Satan. And he hates for us to read this text because it exposes him. And it sets for us a message of hope that is strong and powerful in the face of Satan. It lays him open. Look at these names. He's called the dragon. This is a horrible monster image that's laid in us. We saw back in chapter 12 and verse 4, he sought to consume Jesus in his birth. He's vicious, he's ferocious, he's aggressive. Paint yourself some kind of a picture of this horrible monster that is marauding all of the world. This is this dragon. He's also called the serpent of old. That takes you in your Bible thinking back to Genesis and the very beginning that teaches us he is a treacherous one and a deceitful one and a very dangerous one and a subtle one and a vicious and venomous one. He attacks from the very beginning, draws us back to the very consistent and persistent path that he has taken throughout all of life. And yet we want to factor in the truth of the Bible that he comes as an angel of light. And he looks so great when he comes to you. He's also called in this text the devil. This is a word that means separating. And from the term, it means to be in opposition, and you work it out to be something like an accuser or a slanderer or an adversary, which he is. He wants to separate everyone from the truth of God to his way. And he does this very consistently by lying and deceiving. This is Satan's attack upon you. If you want to know how does Satan work with me, it is through lying and deceiving. This is his path that he does it, and he does it brilliantly. He is magnificent in his methodology. He always has alternative ways and alternative paths and alternative choices for you. And finally, in our text, he is called Satan, and that word also means adversary. He is this malignant opposer to the things of God. I want you to paint a picture in your mind, a biblical picture of Satan. I thought as I was studying this text of Halloween costumes, and I could see in my mind's eye the little boy with the red suit on and the little horns and the little tail and the little pitchfork, and we laughed and shot his picture and then sent it to our cousin and thought it was cute. That's heresy. The Bible says, Satan, look at the words. He is a dragon. He is a serpent of old. He is the devil, Satan, who comes and attacks everything in life. And the text tells us that he has stopped from his activity. Now ponder this with me for just a second. He is stopped from his activity for 1,000 years. Whoa. In fact, as I look at this, let me just take a second with 1,000 years. For there is no reason for us to ever take this 1,000 years in some kind of a mystical way, as some do. In fact, in chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, it's mentioned several times, 6 times to be exact. and it stresses its duration, and it stresses its importance. What's missed by those who come to this text with theological presupposition which denies the thousand years, it's that they do not understand the numbering in Revelation. Revelation does not use symbolic numbers. Let me give you some stuff. When Revelation describes 144,000 witnesses, that's 12,000 witnesses that come from 12 tribes, and I don't know how good you are at math, work it out with some scratch paper, that ends up to be 144,000. That is not a mystical number as we look at this text. Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8 describes this. When we come to churches and seals and trumpets and bowls, they are seven in number, not around seven, nearly seven, might be seven. Wonder if they're seven. There's seven that are laid out in this text. When we get to Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, there are three unclean spirits. And do you know how many that means? There are three unclean spirits. Do you like? It's really easy, isn't it? When we read about the three angels connected with the last woes, that means there are some mystical number of angels. Heaven only knows. That's the spiritual answer, always. No, there are three angels that are involved. When we read of 1,260 days or 3.5 years, and we work that through, it is 1,260 days or 3.5 years. When the Bible talks about 12 apostles or 12 tribes or 12 in number, that means there are 12 literal cities involved in this revelation. I want you to understand the numbers in the revelation. The point of is that the revelation does not use symbolic numbers. So when someone comes along and writes and says, well, that's just a symbolic number, that is inconsistent with the entire writing of John, to use 1,000 as a fake number. We've learned, as we looked at this text, we've learned the place of Satan's confinement. Let's put some of this together. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says he goes in the abyss. We've learned now the period of Satan's confinement, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. That tells us here it's 1,000 years. Let's consider the purpose of this confinement that begins to unfold for us here in verse 3. Before we take a look at verse 3, we probably ought to maybe wonder why this confinement of Satan didn't come immediately at the cross. Have you ever wondered that? Why didn't God just drive the nail in Satan as the nail was driven in Christ? Why didn't he stop it at this place? Most certainly, in fact, John chapter 16 says that Satan is judged. The Bible says that at the cross. It happened right there. Not any question about it. Well, why didn't God just bring it to a screeching halt at that point? Well, I want to take not a step either side because I don't want to plummet the mind of God. But it may be what Peter mentions in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9. And God is amazingly patient, wishing for many to come to faith, and is amazingly patient for thousands of years, offering over and over the path of faith into Jesus Christ and the life that he brings. It may be that's what's happening. But now let's go back to our text, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, with this imprisonment. It says in our text that this angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Here's the reason for Satan's confinement. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. I mentioned already I'm ornery. I love a little irony. Do you like a little irony? Satan, I believe, was working through the Roman and Jewish opposition and brought Jesus to the cross. He did everything in his power to bring all of the world's pressure against Jesus, finally got him crucified as he worked, put him to death, and thought he was victor. And as he led the leaders of the Roman and Jewish authorities, especially the Roman at this point, they had his tomb sealed. I love that. You know why? So Jesus can't get out. You know what? Jesus got out. And when Satan is stuck in the abyss for 1,000 years, he doesn't get out. I love irony. The guy who put a seal on the tomb of Jesus loses in this place. I love the irony in it. I probably shouldn't read that into the text, but he lost. I love it. Some commentators wish to say, though, that Satan was bound at the cross. There is no question that Satan was not confronted in the ministry of Jesus as he walked this earth, and in some places he was controlled, and the demonic forces were cast out and dealt with. But that's a long way from the cessation of Satan's work. And as we come to this text, we need to remember what Peter writes to us in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Believe it or not, commentators who say Satan was bound at the cross just say he has a long chain. Believe it or not. That makes words virtually meaningless. That makes it ununderstandable. Though those who say that Satan was bound at the cross, the reason he was bound at the cross was to prevent his opposition to the spread of the gospel. That's why he was bound at the cross. Did you know that the Jews have never been won to faith in Jesus Christ to this day? You aware of that? Through all of the proclamation and all the testimony, the nation of Israel has not touched the Jewish nation with regard to faith. Every city that was touched by Christianity through the time of the Roman Grecian period into North Africa by the 6th century was Muslim. Did you know that? Is there opposition to the gospel? Oh. Did you know that most of Asia is either Islamic in faith, Buddhist in faith, or Hindu in faith? Most of Asia, the mass of people that live in that area. Is there any opposition to the gospel present? I'm persuaded Satan is not imprisoned. I am persuaded, and you do not have to agree with me, but Western Christianity has become Christianity with a lowercase c, and we might just substitute the word consumerism for Christianity. Satan is alive and well on this planet. He is moving magnificently, and he touches the church of Jesus at every turn. The events of this seventh bowl that we are studying and the unfolding of this judgment that comes is this evil trinity, the beast and false prophet, and now here this Satan who are cast into this lake of fire, is unfolding for us not only the truth of Scripture but a wonderful hope for believers in Jesus. Let's stop for a second and see if we can put some, I like context, I like to put it into a bigger picture. And I looked at this text and I thought, We need to realize that we live today, and I am persuaded the Church of Jesus today is exceedingly naive to the opposition of Satan. We don't think he's really, really doing what he's doing. Well, let me give you some text. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, about this spiritual conflict. He says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." If you do not know that text, you need to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and underline that in your Bible so that you quit bad-mouthing that other person, and you quit picking on that other person, and you quit berating that other person. Your problem is not in politics or economics or your neighbor or in the one that's laying in the bed beside you, okay? Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and part of these attacks in the world, these world forces of darkness, he writes, spiritual forces of wickedness. And I want to translate the heavenlies which my New American Standard italicizes the little word places after that and turns it into a spot. And we always go to heaven. You know where heaven is? It's just on the other side of that cumulus cloud. Okay? Can't quite see there. That's an adjective in the text. It says, in the heavenlies. I am persuaded it teaches the spiritual realm of reality. There is a physical realm of reality. That's me right here. There is a spiritual realm of reality that is present. And in the spiritual realm of reality, we have a battle that is not against flesh and blood. It is against Satan. We are perpetually confronted by this one whose course for this world, it says here, this prince of the power of the air, this spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. We know these battles. We fight these battles. Let's be certain we understand something about Satan. Get a grasp on these fundamentals. Satan's number one attack in all of our lives is deception. John chapter 8 and verse 44 says that he is the father of lies. You need to know that in your Bible. Satan wants to get the glory that belongs to God. Now let's put that in a bigger context. God created all things. Can you handle that? All things are in subjection to God. Satan creates nada, nothing. If he wants to gain any glory, he has to deceive the creation of Satan to give him the glory, because he didn't create any glory. Only God creates glory. So Satan works consistently, diligently, perpetually to draw the created realm, mankind being his prime target, and to deceive them and lead them away from obedience to their creator, God. His goal is to be the ruler of this world. That's what he wants. And he deceives us in thinking there is life apart from God. I can have life apart from God's life. I can do that. I can do what I want to do. I really struggle with parents. You've said it, so I'm on your toes. That's why I get paid the big bucks. Who tell their children you can be anything you want to be. That's not true. You cannot be anything you want to be. In fact, start fundamentally with God's design. God's design won't allow you to be anything you want to be. And then work it down a little closer. You can only run so fast. You may not make the Olympics. You can only think so quickly. You may not be the next astrophysicist. Okay? You want to be what God wants you to be. And give him glory with what God has vested in your life. And there are no mistakes among us in any form. I looked at this text and I thought, his goal is to deceive us. He works massively to teach us that we can do what we want to do and still have all of God's blessing. Wrong. That is not true. Central to his deception is that which has to do with the Word of God. When Satan came into the garden, Genesis chapter 3, do you know what he found? Eve. Do you know what he found out about Eve? She knew the Word of God. Eve knew the Scripture. You need to read Genesis 3. Eve knows the Scripture. So Satan does what Satan always does, and he says, you surely will not die. If you do this, take this path, you surely will not die if you violate God's word. Well, Eve, just like us, is confronted in this situation. She has a decision to make. You have a decision to make. Either you're going to believe God or you're going to believe Satan. Do you understand? It's real simple, isn't it? Either you're going to believe God or you're going to believe Satan. You cannot do both. You cannot do both. Either you're going to believe God or believe Satan. Do you know what Eve decided? God's a liar. and she followed Satan, just like many do today. Satan deceives us to think that God's truth is not absolute truth, infinite truth, absolutely immaculate truth, life-giving truth. And he works on us. We know these battles. Now let's put this into context, having a grasp of Satan. Here at the beginning of the millennium, he is imprisoned. Look what it says in your Bible, chapter 20, verse 3. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. There now comes a time upon earth, in fact, the text says, for 1,000 years that Satan cannot work. Amazing. Let's put this kingdom a little bit into motion and hear what some of the prophets said about it. Let me read with you Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Isaiah says of this coming kingdom, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from the root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he switches from the first advent to the second advent in a breath. And we read on. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now Isaiah describes the kingdom in which he comes. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw with like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and a weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. They will not destroy or hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Love this text. You have only things like the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, and all this stuff coming together at one spot. It's just unbelievable what is taking place in the Bible here. Amazing. Amazing. Blessing like this world has never seen. Kingdom will be absolutely like no time that this world has ever known. The beginning of this kingdom will begin with redeemed people. We learned that back in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, that there were those who fled that God protected during this time of tribulation. They will come and populate this kingdom. Life in this millennial kingdom will be like it has never been. Isaiah's words ring in our ears. Global justice, global righteousness, global wisdom. Can you imagine for just a moment here this morning, Jesus on the throne? Just run that a couple loops through your head. Amazing. Unprecedented peace. Unprecedented prosperity. On this time, we need to add maybe just a little footnote. Isaiah 65, describing what lies ahead, talks about a new heaven and a new earth. When you read Isaiah, you ladies that are working your way through that wonderful text will find that. As you read this text, we find when we get to the revelation of Jesus Christ, lo and behold, we have a millennial kingdom that is distinct from the new heaven and new earth. And we begin to say, how is it? What is it that's different about Isaiah's writing than we read here in John's writing, which talks about something that Isaiah didn't write about? Well, one of the ways to understand this, I am persuaded, is what's called a composite view or prophetical foreshortening. We lived in Calgary, Alberta. which is near the Canadian Rockies. It's about 70 miles out on the plains. We would leave our house in Calgary and head toward the mountains. And as we got toward the mountains, there the Canadian Rockies rose, and it was just magnificent. You didn't realize, though, until you topped the first mountain that there was a distance to the second mountain, for from Calgary, they all look the same. They're just right stacked together. Well, there is, that is these prophets write. They write with a distant view, and it all seems close together from their viewpoint. John, writing from a much closer place, says there's some things in between that he begins to describe. And we find passages in God's Word that talk about this coming time, this kingdom lasting forever and forever. And yet when we come to the Revelation, here we are today, and there's 1,000 years stuck in there prior to this eternal time that lasts forever and ever, this new heaven and new earth that lies. So we begin to understand that John's view is unique from Isaiah's view. He had this magnificent, distant, sweeping text. John is much more precise, and that's where we come to this text and dealing with things like Satan's imprisonment that is not touched in John's view. Yet even from Isaiah's view, there is wonderful description of this coming time. Isaiah 65, verses 19 and 20, tells us of a time that is unlike any time. Let me read to you this text. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 19 and 20. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So when we come to this millennial kingdom that we are beginning to deal with, we're going to find that mortality is at a unique low. There are some commentators that say there is none, but we'll talk about that more in a subsequent study. Population growth is an extreme high. It's filled with believers that start it, and there from them come large numbers of children, and in a relatively short time, we have an earth that's populated with people. And 1,000 years begins to unfold. 1,000 years protected from Satan. People living, I can't go there except in my head, in stability. Do you read the paper? I know you're all addicted to Fox News, so go ahead and admit it. We're not going to speak about this much. We're just going to cover it for the next 24 hours. Man. We have a time, did you know that in this period Fox News goes out of business because there's nothing to report? There is no crime. There is no market jump. I want you to read what you read in the rag today called the paper into this text. Begin to come to your Bible and begin to read what you read here. Could you ever want for more than this millennial kingdom? Justice. Honesty flows. Fair things flow. True things flow. Integrity flows. The Word of God flows into every facet of life during this 1,000 years. Our world, your children are struggling to get prayer into school. Prayer is school in this time. Do you understand the difference? This is an amazing time. Jesus is on the throne. His wisdom flows to every corner of this earth. Just begin to build a picture in your head of the Bible's description. Every case is settled equitably. Every controversy is settled equitably, fairly, precisely. Every controversy. What more could you want? What more could you want? It beats anything that will surface in our present politics. Anything. Look back at your Bible, chapter 20, verse 3. It says in 20, verse 3, that after these things, he, speaking of Satan, must be released for a short time. This little word must says that it is a necessity. Because we are reading here a divine declaration, I think it's extremely safe to assume this is a divine design. Satan must be released. It's not that he just got out. He didn't slip off. He didn't get cut for good behavior. He must, by God's design, be released. You get the picture? 1,000 years. Now, how's it been for 1,000 years? Wow. That's with a big W on each end and a little O in the middle. Wow. Okay, that's the three-syllable word in the millennium. Here we come to this text that says Satan must be released. At the end of this magnificent reign of Jesus, Satan's incessant evil deception, because we've seen his character, will confront every heart of every man, woman, and child who have grown up, who have prospered, who have marveled, who have celebrated, who have raised their families, who have enjoyed their lives in this time, all under this great reign of Jesus Christ. And he comes and confronts them. No one in your life ever knew evil deception. Can you build that for just a moment? You ask your dad, "Dad, have you ever known evil?" Do you know what Dad said? "Never known evil, son." You went to Granddad and you said, "Granddad, Granddad, have you ever known evil?" "No, never known evil." "Granddad, do you know what your dad, do you know if he'd known evil?" "No, I asked my dad and he'd never known evil either. In fact, I know my great-granddad had." Do you get the picture? Do you get the picture? We are so far from this in this present age, we have a hard time grasping the magnificence of this millennial kingdom. For 1,000 years, no one ever knew evil in any way, shape, or form. This is the golden age of our world. It is magnificent. It's all God promised. Israel is coming into their place. Jesus is on the throne. It's unfolding. The word of God is flowing forth from the throne of Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth are streaming to Jesus to get his wisdom and put it into practice. Generation after generation after generation after generation have known the ways of God and the word of God and the values of God. Surely, if you had grown up and lived for 1,000 years, you would have come to know who Jesus is, would you not? B.F. Skinner, if you're into education, was a writer of behavioralism. B.F. Skinner's wrong. You cannot create the heart of man with behavior. You cannot build the heart of man with behavior. Satan is released. We'll see that in a coming study. As this unfolds, the hearts of those who have trafficked for 1,000 years in the things of Jesus rise up in an immense global rebellion that you and I will struggle to understand and struggle to grasp. The very one who has blessed them and guided them and provided for them and protected them, they will rise up. For 1,000 years he's done it, and they will rise up. So why, I have to ask, must the text say Satan be released at the end of this time? I am persuaded that God is exposing one of the most fundamental messages in all of Scripture right here in this Bible, a message we desperately need to grasp as we read it today. Let me say again, this is not about the millennium near as much as it is about today. This is written for you and me, those who know Jesus Christ. This isn't prophetical tickling to fill your notebooks and stuff on the shelf. This is to transform your life. So I look at this text and I says, what does mankind desperately need to know? What is it? What is it? What is this great danger that God is exposing? We are too quick in this generation to believe that if I can get prayer back into schools, it's going to bring things to where they need to be. We are too quick to believe in this generation, if I can get the Ten Commandments plastered on the side of the courthouse, it's going to bring this world to where it needs to be. Amen. Okay, do you understand what's happening? Now, I'm not saying God can't use those things, and I'm not saying those things are not God-honoring. They do not change the world around us. You need to understand that as you look at this text. We want to pass laws against immorality and blatant sin, and if we could just get that law passed, we can be where we need to be. Wrong. 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 This text unfolds it. If we could get business practice, if we get enough good governmental regulation in place, we'd never have these scamming scoundrels that did to us in this country what they did with their greed. We need good legislation. It will not change this world. Do you understand that? For 1,000 years, you have Jesus on the throne. Now, I'm not saying that those things cannot be used of God or are not God-honoring. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they do not change. They do not touch the essential need that is in the heart of mankind. This is the truth of this Bible. If our greatest need, as I look at this text, is not in a great world, for it is not, we had a perfect environment for 1,000 years, how is it that Satan caused us to be deceived in this situation and draw us away? The Bible says that what we need in our lives is a changed heart. We need a Savior. We need one who takes us from being dead in sin to alive in Christ, not in a country. This is the truth of this Bible. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Most essentially in life, we, you, me, and we need to proclaim the need of grace from God. For by grace, the apostle writes, you have been saved. This is God's gift for our souls. God gives grace for our souls. Souls that we can live for Him instead of being bantered by Satan and baited by Satan and abused by Satan. God gives grace. Our greatest need is not a new society. Our greatest need is the grace of God. And it unfolds in this text. The Bible says, clear as a bell, that God has given us grace, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have the life of the ages, messianic life, eternal life. Amazing text. The Bible says you have been saved by grace through faith, and that, and I'm not going to bore you with prepositions and genders of the particles here in the grammar, but that does not apply to faith. It applies to the salvation. That, the salvation, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is only in receiving this grace through faith, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, relying on Jesus and Jesus alone, that you meet the essential need of the life of mankind. 1,000 years without Satan will not do it. Jesus on the throne will not do it. The Word of God in every school will not do it. Perfect politics will not do it. Great economics will not do it. Prosperity beyond your wildest dream will not do it. Do you understand the Word of God? This is what God says. This millennial kingdom is filled initially with people who knew Jesus Christ, but they have families who begin to grow just like us. And they have children. And their children have children. And their children have children. And these people, did you know they know about Jesus? Did you know that? Did you know that they know of Jesus? Do you know they know what He's like better than you know what He's like? They may have even heard Him speak personally. You think if I could just hear Jesus speak, that would change my life. That does not change your life. 1,000 years, Jesus is on the throne. His word goes into every spot. They know the wisdom of Jesus. They know the ways of Jesus for 1,000 years. None of that transforms life. Don't miss what this text is saying for us. For all they know, they have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ who died for their sin. This is the truth of this passage. So when Satan is released at the end of this 1,000 years, we're going to soon read in a coming text of a rebellion that will absolutely overwhelm you as you read it. And they storm this world. And they are deceived by the deceiver. And they rebel against Christ. I can't shut the Bible this morning without asking you, to you personally, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? You heard what I said, did you not? Now look at your text. I didn't ask you this morning, do you know about Jesus? I didn't ask you that, did I? I looked at this text and I didn't ask you if your dad knows Jesus or your mom knows Jesus. I didn't ask you that. I looked at this text and I'm not interested in whether your wife knows Jesus or your husband knows Jesus. I didn't ask you that. Look at your text. I didn't ask you, have you got a Bible with you this morning? I didn't ask you that. I don't care whether you got a Bible with you or not. I'm sorry about that. Bring your Bible next week. I don't care whether you can spout verses of Jesus. That doesn't touch my heart at all. That doesn't touch the heart of God at all. That doesn't change anything in life if you can spout off Bible verses. That makes no difference in life. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever prayed. I don't care whether you've ever been baptized or not. Do you understand that? This is the truth of this Bible. I don't care whether you've ever put any money in the plate. Don't put any money in the plate. Only put in the money in the plate if you want to give what you have back to God and give Him glory for what He's done in your life by putting life in you apart from anything in this world. You understand this text? Have you put your personal faith in Jesus?
Yes.
Mother's Day 2009. Don't leave here wondering. Do not go out this door wondering. That is the question in this text. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's the question of the millennium. That's the question of our day. This isn't prophetical tickling. This is a call for faith. To stand firm, trust God, and know that God is in control. And He is moving powerfully. It's not our environment. I'm not saying don't vote your conscience. I'm not saying don't make a statement. But that does not change your world. What changes your world, number one, is when you put your faith in Jesus. And number two, when you tell someone else about Jesus. Don't tell me you've been carrying placards, you got a sticker on your bumper, you signed a petition if you haven't told someone about faith in Jesus Christ. That makes no difference on the outside. It only makes difference on the inside. This is the truth of the millennium. Against any obstacle, God is sufficient. It is God who sustains us in the face of Satan and all of his deception by putting our faith in him. I trust you have. If you've never believed, you can do it this very moment. We're going to sing a song. Ask the music team to come up. The song says there is grace greater than all our sin. Let me just amplify that a second while they get their places. If you're sitting here this morning and you're racked with sin in your life, I want you to understand the grace of God is greater than all of your sin. That when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He deals with all of your sin. Not part of your sin, not some of your sin, not the big sin. He deals all of your sin and He gives you life forever in Jesus. Would you stand and sing this song as a prayer and celebration?